I am so sorry that I was not here last week. I just, at the last minute, had to go up to Bangor, and I didn't get back in time to be able to come here. I hope that you had a good time anyway without me, and I did miss you. And what I'm going to do in order to keep even with Tuesday night is we're going to start chapter 3 of 1 John. I do want to just point out a couple of things from the passage that we didn't cover last week because I wasn't here. All throughout this passage of chapter 2 and the first part of the chapter 3 here, John is writing to protect all of the young churches that are going to get this letter from the insidious false teaching of the early Gnostics and their pseudo-spirituality, their claim that they were actually more spiritual and closer to God because of having a certain higher kind of knowledge and they claimed that they had an inside track to spirituality simply because of what they knew. And yet, the danger in that false teaching, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, John says, is that their lives were not demonstrating that they really knew God at all. They were claiming that they had fellowship with him. In fact, they were claiming that they had a closer fellowship than just a normal Christian. And yet, John says, you know, they don't live like they're even related to Jesus at all. Their lives don't really reflect him at all. And John said, that's not right, and you need to watch out for people like that. They also claimed that they knew things. In fact, the word knowledge, is the word Gnostic, comes from the Greek word to know, gnosis with the silent G. And so there, this was like a buzzword with them, the special knowledge that they had of God. And by the way, they said, you know, if you want to come close to God, we'll tell you. And one of the things that I love about that, the last passage that we read, I'm going to read in verse 20 and verse 21. John, writing to believers who have the Holy Spirit living in them, uses an Old Testament word. He uses the word anointing, which was not really a religious word. It could be used of putting an ointment or a salve on a wound, but it was the word that was used in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came upon one of the prophets or one of the kings. So when he speaks of the anointing that believers have, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said was living in us and would lead us into all the truth. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." And the reason that he put that statement in there is he was saying, don't let any of these false teachers come along and tell you you don't know enough. He said, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you'll know the truth. And the reason he could make that claim is that Jesus said it. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, when I send the Holy Spirit to you, he said, he will lead you into all the truth. He'll guide you into all the truth. And so he's sidestepping. In fact, verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. In other words, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. He didn't just, you're not a garage, you're a temple. He came in and he's in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I think it's an important thing. I wish more Bible teachers would say it, but it is just blatantly clear. Jesus said it and John says it here, that when the Holy Spirit is living in believers, we don't need another person to teach us. Well, then why does the Bible have teachers? In Ephesians, it says that God gave teachers to the body of Christ. And I would say this, the only legitimacy that anyone coming to you, including me, saying that we're going to teach you anything about God's ways or God's word, the only legitimacy we have is if the Holy Spirit is the one that's empowering our words. And if he's not, then blow it off like you would anybody's opinion. But when it comes right down to it, if I drop dead, if the communists took over or something and couldn't have our Bibles, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. When you gave your life to Jesus, he gave his life to you. That's the good part of the deal. And he moved in. And I love how he is able to speak to our hearts. I'm also blown away at the discernment that sometimes brand new baby Christians have. And sometimes people who've been in church for 20 years are clueless about some kinds of discernment. And I think that the real reason for that is that people sometimes have being in church mixed up with being a Christian. And there are sometimes people who just have gone to church for decades and they've never actually had the resident presence of the Holy Spirit living in them. And that's why they are lifeless. So John writing all of these things. In fact, I'm going to read verse 28 also. And now you're getting 2 weeks worth of Bible studies in one night. You're getting two studies in one. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 says, now may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Continuing in him is what's going to get me finished. So when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Chuck used to always say, my pastor used to always say, never see yourself outside of Jesus. Because outside of Jesus, you don't have a chance, and I don't have a chance. But when Jesus comes again, and I stand before him, I'm going to be clean. Not just clean, but confident. And the reason is because of the work that he has done. Because I'm trusting fully. I have no plan B. It's not what I'll do just in case Jesus can't get me through. No, it's all my eggs are in his basket. Just like that song we sang, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to carry it on to its completion. This word confident, just want to touch on this before we get into chapter 3. I just couldn't pass over these things. The word confident is an interesting word. It's used in Hebrews, talking about coming boldly and confidently before God because of what our high priest Jesus has done, because of the access that he has given us through shedding his blood. And the word confident, that's the same word in Hebrews that's used here, it's a word of courtship. It's the word that is used when you are finally no longer afraid to tell your heart to this person that you love because you understand that they love you as much as you love them. It's a neat word. It's an interesting word when you think of it as relating to God. I would say that the one of the worst things that legalism does to Christians is it removes the stability and the confidence in their walk with the Lord. They are not sure whether God loves them today. It all depends on how well behaved they were. You know what I mean? That whole performance-based Christianity, which so many people live under, that whole legalistic relationship. And that's why I love all of the scriptures where it talks about God being in a fixed position of love towards us. And I can stand before him confident, not because I have a perfect record. He knows I do not. I feel like if I can get all the way through a day, one day, and not have anything that I have to be embarrassed about before him, this is like a major victory. For me, this is like will have me dancing around my bed before I go to bed. Yeah, I made it all the way through the day, and I didn't totally embarrass myself before God. That doesn't happen very often. Happens more often than it used to. But you know, when my confidence that I have before God has nothing whatsoever to do with my performance, my confidence is because I'm doing what John says here in verse 28. I am hanging on to Jesus. I am continuing in him. The word continue in is also translated abide, I think, in the King James Bible, if you have a King James Bible. Abide in him. And it means to remain vitally connected. Jesus used it when he talked about a vine and branches. And that's where my confidence comes from. Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's just look at these three verses. I've got a lot of stuff just on these three verses, and we'll see how far we get tonight. I wanted to read this to you from my New Living Translation because it's funny how, being a word guy, I noticed that sometimes just the way that you state something can direct people's attention to one part of the sentence or another. When it says, see how great the love the Father has lavished on us, that in the NIV, that we should be called children of God. The intent of the Greek original language is that it's God that's calling us his children. It's not that we're calling ourselves children of God, or you're looking at me and saying, or, you know, we're all sitting together with our arms around each other saying we're all God's children. It's the thing, the amazing thing is that God has called us his children. And the New Living Translation faithfully brings that out. But I just love the way that these first three verses are rendered here. So I'm going to read it so we get it on tape. See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for he allows us to be called his children, and we really are. But the people who belong to this world don't know God, and so they don't understand that we're his children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure, just as Christ is pure. Wonderful. There's one phrase in there that I can literally, my brain can just carry me away. I have spent countless hours just pondering the phrase, we will see him as he really is, and what that means. First of all, it means that I'm going to have to be changed in order to be able to do that, because I don't have the software right now to compute that. It's like when Moses asked if he could see God, and God says, well, you know, sure love to do that for you, but it would just kill you. You know, if you've got one glimpse of me, it would just vaporize you. And so, tell you what, I'll let you see my vapor trail And even then, Moses' face glowed for days and days. And but we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 1, how great. The King James Bible says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." What kind of a love it is. How great is the love, the NIV says. That sort of waters it down. The Greek phrase means unearthly or alien. How unearthly and alien is the love that God has lavished on us, that he would call us his children. And I tell you, the more that you know the Lord and you know his love, the more you realize there's nothing like that anywhere on this planet. The only place you will find it is in people who are letting God's love flow through them. It's the kind of thing we have all of us craved and yearned for our whole life, but you can't find it any place in this world except where he dumps it, except where he's pouring it out. That he would call us his children. One other word I want you to look at, and then we'll get into this thing of what it means to be a child of God. The word lavished. What did it say in my New Living? It said, it didn't actually, doesn't translate that word. But and if you had an Amplified Bible, it would use the word bestowed, which is an interesting word. It's an Elizabethan, an old English word. But the word bestowed is a distinct word that speaks of only a king can bestow. So having something bestowed upon you means that a king gave it to you. And that's why I kind of love that. I love that phrase. Lavished is the word the NIV uses. And that, you know, kings do lavish when they give, especially if they're giving somebody poor by comparison. But I just love the colorfulness of this phrase. What an unearthly, alien kind of love God has shown us, in that he, as the king, has lavished on us his love and called us the children of God. There is a very popular opinion amongst Americans today in our culture, especially people who are sort of into the whole New Age philosophy, that we are all God's children. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we're all his creation. And I guess if you wanted to sort of poetically say we're his children because he is the creator and we're all his offspring. But when it speaks of children as in relationship with God as our Father, in John's gospel, God, he makes it really clear that as many as receive Jesus, God gives the right to become children of God. So everybody is not a child of God. God would like everybody to be his child, but the way that we are born into his family is through Jesus, by receiving Jesus. And in Ephesians and in Romans, they use a word that is maybe a little easier for us to understand, and they use the term adopted, that we have been adopted into God's family through Jesus. And I like that term because it means there's only one biological child. Biology is the wrong word, but there is only one begotten child, if you will, and that's Jesus. But because of what he's done, those of us that trust in him have been adopted into his family. The word, the Greek word that's used in Ephesians and Romans, several different places, is huiothesia. And I just like saying that because it's kind of interesting, huiothesia. Two compound word, huio speaks of child, and thesia is the word thesis, is when a person writes their position on something. And so thesia has to do with positioning or placing something. So huiothesia, adopted, means to place someone as a child. And this is like the first domino in a whole long row of dominoes for my mind, because it just sets in motion a whole bunch of things I love about the Lord and what it means to be his child. And to start with, let's go back to the Old Testament in our minds, because there's a wonderful Hebrew word. It's a word that I had this little quote from Spiros Zodiades, Hebrew Word Studies. I had it out on the bulletin board for a long time, and I realized it's my only copy, so, and I wanted to keep it in my Bible. But it's about this Hebrew word, chesed. It's translated in English most often as loving kindness. In the King James Bible, it's translated mercy and love in more modern translations. But it's a fatter word than a one English word. The word chesed has to do with a quality of kindness and love and mercy. And what it has to do with is, it is when someone is treated as if they were a dearly loved child, whether or not they're even related to the person who shows chesed. And chesed is central to the character of God. Of all of the words that can be used to describe God's character in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is the most often used word. In fact, it's just filled, it fills the Psalms. What I've done, I love this word so much. What I do is every time I see the word loving kindness or mercy or love in the Psalms anywhere, I circle it or underline it, and then I go look in my Hebrew interlinear to see if it's the word chesed. Most of the time it is. Because what it means is that God has chosen to treat me and you as if we were dearly loved children, even though we were not even related to him. In fact, to be honest, we were enemies to him. We were hopelessly, helplessly estranged from him. And yet he has chosen to show chesed to us. And that, it was that that caused him to adopt us through what Jesus, the way that Jesus made for us to come into God's family. There's that wonderful, and I wish there was a loving kindness just seems too watered down of a word. There really isn't a one-word translation for that word. I always think of the Old Testament example of Mephibosheth. Was that the cripple, Mephibosheth? I think so. I get Mephibosheth and Ahithophel mixed up because they both are gazuntite kind of words, you know. People say sneeze and you want to say Ahithophel or Mephibosheth. He was the son, he was a cripple, and he was the son of one of David's enemies. In fact, he was the last heir, rightful heir, to the throne in Saul's line. And when David came to the kingdom, a lot of kings would have just killed all of the relatives that could be pretenders to the throne. But when he heard that there was somebody left that was related to Jonathan, because David loved Jonathan like a brother, he took Mephibosheth, his enemy, into his own house and adopted him. And he said, from now on, and you sit at my table. You're not in my going to be in my dungeon. And he was a cripple. And he was basically an outcast when David found him. And David said, no, not anymore. You're sitting in my right hand, and I'm going to treat you like you're my son. That's chesed. We who were enemies, we who were estranged, we who were lost, God has not just shown mercy to us, but he has brought us and treated us as if we were dearly loved children. And now I want to read to you the hardest verse for me to believe personally in the whole Bible. It's not Genesis 1:1. I don't have trouble with in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I don't have problems with Colossians 1:17 that Jesus' power is holding everything in the universe together. I don't have a real problem with that, but I'll read you the one that strains my credulity. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 23. And I'll tell you, if anybody but Jesus had said it, I don't think I would believe it. But Jesus did say it, so I have to believe it. And it is too wonderful for me to even comprehend. It's in Jesus' prayer where he's praying for us. One time when we had communion on a Sunday morning, we read this prayer. And I said, anytime you want to know how God feels about you from Jesus' mouth, read John chapter 17. Because in the end of that, he prays for us, you and I. Because he prays for all of those who are going to come to believe in him because of the message of the disciples. That's you. That's me. But listen to what he prays for us. In fact, you could pass right over it, except I have an underlined and circled and highlighted and big arrows drawn to it. But I bet I read this 100 times and passed right over it before it actually hit me what it was saying. I'm going to start reading in verse 22 of John chapter 17. Speaking of us, praying, Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, speaking to his Father, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, and this is the part that blows me away, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. It's clear and emphatic in the Greek. It says, you have loved them exactly like you have loved me. So let's flip back in our minds now to chesed. Let's flip back to being adopted. What Jesus says, this is not my former flower child opinion. This is not some heresy. This is Jesus' own words. We who have been adopted into God's family are loved by the Father exactly the way that he loved Jesus. I find that really hard to believe because I'm really not like Jesus. And again, there's that whole performance thing. That's one of those things I ponder a lot too. And I think, did you really mean that? Well, he wouldn't have been lying because he was praying. He was talking to his Father. He saw to it that it was recorded by John, who was right there when he was praying. And I find that so staggering that God loves me and he loves you the way that he loved Jesus. But John Corson tells a great story. I don't know where he finds these things, but I love them. He tells a story. He says it's true. It's a great story, even if it's not true. Of two young men who signed up for Little League. And when they came to the registrar to sign up for Little League, they said that they were brothers, but they looked exactly the same age. In fact, when the registrar asked their birthday to see what part of class of the league they would be in, they said that it turns out they were only 6 months apart. And so the registrar says, well, I thought you said you were brothers. How can you be 6 months apart? And he said, well, one of us is adopted. And he said, well, that's interesting. Which one? And they looked at each other and they said, you know, we've asked Dad that a million times, but he tells us that he can't remember. And I got chills when I read that. It just thrilled my heart because that's your Heavenly Father. When it comes to the only begotten Son and the adopted children, which one is adopted? God says, well, I don't remember. I just love him the same. And in an infinitely more wonderful way than that little story says, Jesus says in John 17, 23, we are loved, even as adopted children, the way that the only begotten is loved. And I tell you, that's too big for my brain to comprehend. We are so polluted with the whole performance-based view of religion. We are. Christianity is, it's almost, I would say maybe the majority view of American Christianity is in some way performance-based. And that's tragic. Because then you're never really sure with how much God really loves you if it's based on you. That's the way I was raised. And that's why when I see all of these places in Scripture where it says these amazing things, and I think, well, why didn't anybody tell me this? Why did I spend half of my, or most of my life till I was well into my 20s, thinking that maybe today God will love me, but he might not love me tomorrow because I might not be as good tomorrow as I was today. And that whole dangling over the abyss kind of feeling of insecurity in my relationship with God. And I love these verses. See, no wonder that John says, see what an alien, unearthly kind of love God's lavished on us, that he has called us his children. And I like that John adds the little phrase, and we really are. The New Living Translation says, he allows us to be called his children, and we really are. And that all by itself is enough to get me really excited. So, verse 2 of chapter 3, again, of 1 John. And the reason, we're still in verse 1 and a half. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. If you have an Amplified Bible, it probably in parentheses will have the word recognize, because the Greek word here is the word oida, one of three or four different Greek words for knowing. And its best translation is either intuitive knowledge or recognition. But what he's saying is the world system, there's that word cosmos that we looked at almost a month ago, where John says, don't love the world or anything that's in the world. And we talked about what that word cosmos means. The biblical word means that system, everything in the world system that is not under God's rule. It's different than when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. That Greek word speaks of the people in the world who are lost. And then there's another word for world, which speaks of just the planet itself. And we talked about that in some detail. Well, this is the word for the world system. And what he's saying is the reason the world system doesn't recognize us, doesn't recognize that we're God's children, is it didn't recognize him either. You wonder why would he say that? But perhaps you have discovered that you have gone to some of your old friends or maybe some of your family and walked in all happy and saying, hey, guess what? I have this special relationship with God and now I'm his child. And they look at you like you just fell off the turnip truck. Like, what are you smoking? What is your problem that you would think that way? And you wonder, well, why don't they understand? Well, to be fair, we didn't understand either, until the Holy Spirit opened our hearts and we believed the message. And there's this thing that happens that in my heart, that's when the Spirit of God moves in, I know that I'm his. I couldn't prove it to you, but I know that it's true. Eventually, I will be able to prove it to you because he starts changing me. He starts making me different from the inside out. But when he comes in, I know that I'm his. There's his Spirit, Scripture says, calls out Daddy. That childlike cry that says, you're my father. And that's the testimony to me that something's happened. But the world isn't going to understand that necessarily if they don't understand him. Verse 2. Now we are the children of God. Those of us that are believers, we're already God's children. Maybe babies. We may not look exactly like our dad yet. We will eventually as we grow. I was thinking Sunday morning when we dedicated a little, what's her name? Calissa Rose, Callie Rose. She already has a few little facial features that look like her brothers did when they were born. I remember when they were really little. But the older she gets, the more you're going to be able to know who her mom and dad are. And probably if you went to, you know, when she's maybe 8 or 9 years old and you went to a grade school, you could pick out her brothers, probably, out of a crowd by just looking at her. The family resemblance gets stronger and stronger and stronger. In fact, it's amazing, the whole genetics thing, it's amazing how even sometimes just certain personality characteristics that are already there encoded in the DNA that of this new little baby. And so it is with us. We are children. We've been adopted. But better than adopted, we've had God's Spirit move into us and give us the very life and heart and power of God living in our lives. And then He begins transforming us. So we already are the children of God, verse 2. And what we will be has not been made known. And that's really weak. I love the New Living Translation says it this way. We're already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. The Bible says it has not even entered into the imagination of mankind the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. In 1 or 2 Corinthians, and I should have looked it up, but in one of the Corinthians, either 1 or 2, Paul talks about what our this whole thing of our new bodies, the ones that we get when we die, when the real me checks out of this body and I get a new one, which is going to be with me for eternity. And he talks about this concept as best he can to explain it in physiological terms. He talks about a seed. Let's take a rose seed, for instance. Doesn't look very pretty. No one's going to put it up on their table at dinner to look at it. No one's going to smell it. But you plant that seed in the ground, and when it's buried and it germinates and it starts growing, eventually a beautiful, wonderful smelling, beautiful to look at rose is going to come out. They're connected to each other. Well, Paul says, what I'm living in now, this container that I live in now, cannot be compared to the container I get for eternity, the new body that I get, any more than that rose can be compared to a seed. One is so much greater than the other. To mix metaphors, C.S. Lewis talked about our eternal life. Trying to imagine it now, he said, is like a baby who is in its mother's womb trying to imagine life after birth. He said, that's the way it is for us trying to imagine life after death. Because all we know is these senses. All we know is this tent that we live in. Just like all the baby knows is I wonder what it's going to be like when I get out. Will it be just like this, only bigger? Well, it has no idea of all the dimension and sound and color and smell and just no idea at all. And the Bible says that's the way it is with the way we get to spend eternity. We do know some things about it. One of the things that we know about what we're going to be like comes right from this passage. Verse 2 says, we are children of God now, but what we will be is not yet been made known. And that the New Living Translation said that we can't even imagine. And that's maybe closer to the intent of the Greek, because the Greek is saying there is no information available by which we can compute this. We have no way. We can't imagine what we're going to be like. We do have a couple of ideas. We have those scriptures in Corinthians where Paul talks about it a little bit. He talks about the real me putting off this carcass that's rotting and putting on a new one, clothing myself with a new body that's going to be suited for eternity. We know a little bit about what that's going to be like by looking at Jesus. We get to actually see someone in their resurrected body. And what the scripture tells us is we get one like his. So there are some things about it that are kind of fun to think about. Remember how he was able to walk through doors and walls and without having to open them. I always sort of pictured that like Star Trek, like, you know, there was these little sparkly things and then Jesus appeared in the room. You know, remember after the resurrection, the disciples were hiding and it says, and Jesus appeared in the room, the doors and windows being locked. I always thought that was kind of cool. And I sort of pictured, you know, Father, beam me down, you know, and he just shows up there. But C.S. Lewis said something interesting about that. He said the reason Jesus could walk through the walls in his new body is that he was solid and the walls were not. Just backwards of what we think. Because the Bible says that which we see now is temporary. The eternal stuff is the real stuff. Well, this seems pretty solid to me. Well, yeah, because I'm made out of the same molecules. But when this stuff is done away with, we're going to realize that we had it exactly backwards. This is the vapor. This is the unreal stuff. The real stuff is what we get to live in for eternity. And you look at Jesus' body, what it was like. He could eat things. He could be touched. But he could also just show up hundreds of miles away in an instant. He could walk through a wall. He was hard to recognize, sometimes by guys standing there talking to him, and then all of a sudden they did. So I don't know a lot about it, but it's an interesting thing. But I'll tell you the part, I said this before, that I have spent hours pondering, is the last part of verse 2 that says, we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. That's the part that gets me excited. Last night in our Bible study up in Rockland, somebody raised their hand and says, well, what does that mean? See him like he really is. And I said, oh, I'm glad you asked. And we went like 40 minutes over because we started talking about what that means. What usually the way my mind deals with this is I pick one thing about Jesus that I think I barely understand. I think I've got a fairly good grip on this one thing. And then I realize that my puny brain, my limited understanding, my short-sightedness, all of my limitations, I am probably seeing the tip of the iceberg. Let's just take the creativity thing. Let's just take the fact that we think we're so great. We have these fabulous brains that can invent computers, send rockets to the moon. Well, who made the brain that we only use, what, 15% of our brain power? We barely use it. Who invented that? Who thought of the whole way of making basically an organic computer? Who thought that up? And then I think of things like taste buds and things like the whole color spectrum. That's basically just light waves that are being bent in a certain way so that we see certain colors. But why do I think that certain colors are beautiful? Why do I look out my window in the evening and see things that make me want to cry, that touch my heart? It's because the one that thought of bending the light waves and making it beautiful put something in me that would be blessed by that. What kind of a brain thinks that stuff up? What kind of a brain invented music? That's just sound waves that are bent in a certain way. Man, but see how music affects you. It can make you want to do a jig. It can make you want to die. It can fill your heart with praise. I mean, and basically it's just sound waves. But see, somebody's brain program something into us that is touched by that. I'm just looking out the window here, looking at all of these trees and just thinking of all of the different shapes of leaves and the different colors of green. And then the whole process of photosynthesis and how leaves are shaped a certain way to do certain things. And then you start doing, I remember in botany in college, we studied seeds. All of the myriad kinds of seeds there are, and have the little helicopter seed that has to get way out over here so that it can get out from underneath the canopy of the leaves so that it can grow. Gee, what a great idea that evolution just thought that up. No, somebody's brain thought that up. And the Bible says in John's gospel and in John's epistle that Jesus is the one that was nothing made that was not made by him. So part of seeing him as he really is means I get to know that part of him. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I get to know him. The Bible says we will know as we are presently known. In other words, we'll know him the way he right now knows us. That also gets me excited. Well, let's just take one other little aspect of seeing Jesus as he really is. What kind of love would take all of the sin and the filth and the guilt of every human being that has ever lived upon himself and experience the separation from God and the pain and the judgment of God? He who had never known one moment contrary, one atomic particle out of fellowship with God, took all of the sin on the world of the world upon himself, knowing that most people wouldn't care. What kind of a heart of love would do that? And the more I study Jesus in the Gospels, I just think this isn't just a good guy. This isn't just a nice person. There have been lots of nice people who've done extraordinarily kind and loving things. Nobody coming from where Jesus came from has done what he's done. We get to see him as he really is. We get to know him as he really is. That gets me excited. Now, why am I going into such detail about that? It's because of verse 3. Because verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. We'll talk about this for a minute, and this is probably all the farther we'll get tonight, but that's okay. The word hope, do I need to give you the definition of that? I've probably bored you silly with all of my favorite words, but they're so fat. The word hope, the biblical word for hope, means the confident expectation of future good. It's a word of the future, but it's something I have now. And it's not the wishful thinking thing that we have when we say hope. Oh, I hope, you know, we have a nice summer, or I hope I get have a vacation. No, it's an expectation, because it's rooted in who God is. So those who have this confident expectation, what expectation? That we get to see Jesus the way he really is. We get to know him the way he knows us. We get to be with him. That we've been called God's children, and we're just beginning the journey that's going to last forever. Everyone that has that kind of hope, that kind of confident expectation, purifies himself. This is leading up to what he's going to say in the rest of this section about those who are saying that they love God and yet have very, very polluted lives, which does not bother them at all. Anytime somebody tells me that they're bothered by their carnality, then I always feel like, well, that's proof that you're not a carnal Christian. Because if you were a carnal Christian, it wouldn't bug you. It bugs you, and you care because the Spirit of God is in you. And later on in verse 9 in this passage, he says, nobody can continue living in sin, and uses a verb of continuous action, if God's seed is planted in him. You can't do it. Why is that? It's because you will not be able to be comfortable. Why do I hate my sin? It never bugged me before. Why does it drive me crazy? I can't tell you how many times I have wept before the Lord and said, God, I want to be a good man. I want to be a good man. And I remember one time he spoke to my heart and he said, son, only good men pray that prayer. If I wasn't making you into a good man, you wouldn't care whether or not you were a good man. You care because I'm working in your heart. It's proof. And you know what? This is the insidious thing about the devil. The very thing that makes me think I'm not growing is proof that I am. When I think, I did that stupid thing again. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. And God says, why are you sorry? Why does that bother you? That didn't even used to bother you. Well, because I want to please you. Well, why do you want to please me? I just do. I want to please you more than anything. I would rather die than to displease you. Why? Well, I guess because I'm yours and your spirit is in me. And okay, there you go. Doesn't that give you, it gives me chills when I look at it that way, because the devil's trying to punch me and beat me up. And the God says, no, you're missing the point here. You're missing the point. You care because I'm in you. That's why you care. That's proof that I haven't given up on you. That's exciting. So if I have the hope ahead of me, that confident expectation, I want to be like him, and so I purify myself. There's stuff that I cut out. He hasn't asked me to do it. Some stuff he has. But there's stuff I just don't want it there anymore. It doesn't fit who I am anymore. And I always like this passage, and we'll close with this. I'm going to go 5 more minutes. I always like to look at this passage as a bride that is preparing for her wedding. It's like we're the bride of Christ, the Bible says. So we get to be married to him forever. And there are people who have very different views about the way that they should behave. I remember seeing a bumper sticker here, actually, in this county that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. Which kind of was funny if it wasn't so pathetic. And I thought, that's the way a lot of people think. Oh, Jesus is coming? Okay, everybody look busy. Like we're going to fool him. And there was the equivalent of that. It's still there. By people who view the coming of Christ as something to be afraid of, or by people who, let's use the bride example again. People who realize, okay, I'm going to be married to a prince. I wonder how many rooms there are going to be in my summer palace. I wonder how many bathrooms there are going to be. I wonder how many servants I get. And maybe there's a summer palace too. Maybe there are horses. I wonder how many acres of land I get. There are some Christians that the whole mentality that they have is one of those two camps about Jesus coming again. It's either, man, I better look busy. I better, somehow fake like I'm really into this whole Christian thing. Well, I'm sorry. It's too late if you're going to try to fake it, because he knows. He's watching right now. Or there's the other people that they just want to know, what do I get? What do I get out of this? And Andrew Murray, one of my favorite writers from almost the last century, early part of this century, said, after coming home from a conference, he said that the appropriate attitude for the bride who is waiting for her groom is to love and be occupied with loving the groom. Not inventorying all that she's going to get in her new house, but to just love him. The Bible does say that he is our reward. And that's why I love that passage that says I get to see him as he really is. It's like, okay, whatever else I get in eternity, whether, it's just All my surfing friends think that, you know, for eternity they're going to have the biggest, most perfect waves with no coral to fall on, you know. And my skiing friends think, oh, we're going to have perfect mountains to ski on. And I, you know, maybe won't have any of that stuff. All I know is I get to be with Jesus. And I get to see him as he really is. And I get to know him the way he knows me forever. And that's fine with me. What he can fill in all the other blanks. I do know that everything that we see around us in this planet is like the lobby of where we're going to live. And this is pretty cool. So whatever it is that I get to spend with him in eternity, whatever that location is like, it's way better than this. This is just the waiting room. This is where we hang out. And all of the beauty that you see on this planet, it is a temporary, disposable place. And the Bible says that what we have forever, made by the same hands, by the same brain, with the same heart of love, is eternal. And that's pretty exciting to me. Whatever imagery you want to get out of Revelation and whatever pictures you want to get about gold streets and all that stuff, I don't really care about that stuff. I just know I get to be with Jesus. I get to know him the way he knows me. I get to see him as he really is. And he has thought up exactly what it's going to be like forever. And I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. How does that make me live now? Well, I wish I could say it made me perfect. It does not. I am distractible. That's one of my worst qualities. And I'm also really emotional. That's a really bad quality. But when I have the hope in my heart that I've been talking about being with him forever, when that's in the front part of my mind and I know that is going to happen and it may be soon, it changes the way I live my life. It means I want to put a smile on his face now. It's not that I'm afraid he's going to break the engagement and I won't get to get married. It's not about that. I know he keeps his promises even if I don't keep mine. It's love that makes me want to please him. We talked about this last night, about somebody said, why is this whole performance-based thing, why has it so infiltrated Christianity to where you talk about these kind of things and people have never heard this before? When it's the Bible. This is the Bible that all Christians have. Why are we not hearing it? Number one, the whole performance-based view of Christianity is it makes a lot more sense to our human brain than grace does, because it's the way the world runs. It's the way our families are. It's the way our human relationships are. We really don't know what unconditional love is. There might be some really good people that come pretty close, but nobody does the way that God does. Nobody has unconditional chesed kind of love but God. And so it doesn't make sense that God, the most perfect, powerful, holy, creative, wonderful being, would love us that way. It's hard for us to believe. But I think that the roots, I've just been examining this in my own life, I think that the roots of performance-based Christianity started getting planted the moment that I really believed that God loved me, and I wanted to love him back, and I wanted to please him. And that's where the root started, because it was really easy to start from just the honest desire to want to please him to just take the next step that said that I had to please him in order to be loved by him, because that's the way the world runs. And the enemy is right there at that point to load us down with that view of God, that we have to, let's say, okay, even if we didn't earn his love, we have to maintain his love. And we didn't earn it, and we can't maintain it. We can't. He loves because that's the way he is. He's faithful to his promises. And I'll tell you the God solution. I believe this with all of my heart, looking in my own life. One of the ways that he has cured me is still a knee-jerk reaction I have, that whole performance-based thing. God's love depends on how I act and how I behave. One of the ways he cures me of that is that he just lets me fail and make a really big, huge mistake, and then he pours a blessing out on me. Where he just pours his love out on me, and I want to just shrug it off and go, you know, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. He says, I know. You never did. Doesn't have anything to do with deserving at all. And it is an amazing thing how he's done that in my life. See what an alien, unearthly kind of love God has lavished on us, that he would allow us to be called his children, and that's what we really are. And we already are his children. We can't even imagine what we're going to be like. We do know this. We're going to be like him, and we're going to be able to see him the way he really is. And if I have that hope, that's the song we sang. Every day I want to walk with you. Live my life the way you want me to. All of me submitted to your will. Let all that is not of you be washed away. Why do I care? Because I love him. Because I love him back. Not so that I can earn his love. He gave it to me first. While we were enemies. While we were estranged, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? I love those. There's three verses. That's all that we really covered. But they are so powerful. And I love that Little League story about the dad that forgot which son was adopted. And I just thought, man, that is my Heavenly Father. See, I have trouble believing that he would love me as much as he loves Milt or Roberta, or it's just a human that I know that's more spiritual than I am. The fact that he would love me as much as he loves Jesus is too much for me to comprehend. But that's how powerful the work of the cross was. And that's why I can't stop singing about it. That's why we sing some of the same songs over and over and over and over. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you. Let's pray. I know how Paul must have felt, Father, when he said, what in the world can we say to all of this? Except that if God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? Well, Father, you know that we have an enemy that lies, and you know that we ourselves and our own minds work against us. My heart's cry, Lord, for myself and for these precious brothers and sisters here tonight and those that listen to this recorded later. Lord, my heart desires that we would believe what your word says in such a way that it would transform us. I can't imagine how we could see words like these and hear things like this without it setting us free. You said yourself that perfect love casts out all fear. What could I possibly be afraid of? And you know me, Lord, I cave in to so many kinds of fears. Just in my weakness, it's so silly, because you are mine and I am yours and you're God. And even if things were hard now, this isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is really, really good. Lord, keep our hearts and our minds turned towards you. When we see beauty around us, Lord, as we so often do in this time of the year, Lord, let it be like a love note pinned in our life, telling us that the one who made it and the one who gave us the ability to appreciate it is the one we get to be married to forever. It's the one who took our sins upon himself so we could be free, so that we could be confident when we come before you. These are just too wonderful. These concepts and these truths, Lord, are just too wonderful. My heart swells. Let our hearts rejoice as we think about whose we are, who we belong to. Lord, I love it when the last thoughts I have in the day are your words speaking to my heart. I love it when that's the first thing I hear in the morning And I just pray that for each of these dear ones, Lord. Wrap your arms around them, Lord. May they take a quantum leap in their view of your amazing love, that you would adopt us into your family and then love us the same way you loved your only begotten Son. Thank you seems so small to say. Lord, our desire is that we would honor you with the way we live our lives, internally and externally. Lord, I want to be able to put a smile on your face the way I live my life. Let all that's not of you be washed away, Lord. That's our prayer. Can't wait to see what you have ahead for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for these words. We pray now that the Spirit of God would remind us. May we ponder these things. I love the things that you are able to show us when we're all alone with you and we're just thinking about your word, how you open up whole vistas and whole continents for us to explore of your kingdom. May that happen, Lord, from these passages tonight. And we pray it all in Jesus' wonderful, wonderful, precious name. Amen.
Thanks for coming.